Well, today is Easter, and so of course I'm going to be talking about the resurrection and its significance. But as a backdrop for my sermon, I want to read Matthew's account of the events that occurred that Sunday morning. It's found in the 28th chapter, starting in verse 1. And this is what we read. "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know who you are looking for, Jesus, who has been crucified. He's not here, for he's risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you.' And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me.'" You know, of all the great moments in Olympic history, probably the greatest for Americans happened back in 1980 at the Winter Olympics held at Lake Placid, New York. That year, the American hockey team upset the Russians and later went on to win the gold. Now, it may not seem all that amazing until you consider some of the background to the event. At the time, only amateur athletes could compete in the Olympics, but the Russian hockey players were in effect professionals because they were paid by their government. The Russians hadn't lost an Olympics match since 1968, and in 1980, the team earlier that year had beat the NHL All-Star team 6-0 and the U.S. Olympic team 10-3. No one gave those young American boys any chance of winning, but with hustle and drive, they outskated, outshot, and outperformed the older Russian players. As the final seconds were ticking off, the announcer said, "You've got 10 seconds. The countdown's going on right now. 5 seconds left in the game. Do you believe in miracles?" "Yes!" The buzzer sounded, the fans went wild, and the Americans had pulled off the greatest upset in Olympic history. Later on, they made a movie about it called The Miracle on Ice. Well, I rewatched the final moments of that game on YouTube the other day, 40 years later, and it still gave me goosebumps. One person in the comment section said this. He said, "I'm a Canadian, yet I still think this is the greatest moment in hockey history." Another wrote, "If you don't like this moment, then America is not the country for you." Well, I'd say it this way. If a moment like that doesn't move you, then you really aren't an American at heart. Because we, probably more than any other people, love great comeback stories. Stories where our hero, against all odds and overcoming every obstacle, raises his hand in triumph in the end. That's why they made 6 Rocky movies. Well, Solomon may have been right when he said that power is on the side of the oppressor, but even if it is, you can be sure that Americans will still be rooting for the underdog. But you know, if Americans love The Miracle on Ice, we should love even more The Miracle of Easter. For it was there, if there was ever a great comeback, if there was ever a miraculous victory, if there was ever a winning against all odds, it occurred when Jesus came out of that tomb on Sunday morning. For Jesus' resurrection was a supernatural event occurring in space and time, one of earth-shaking significance. And it's to that event and its significance that we want to turn our attention this morning. So why don't we pray and ask for God's grace? Our Father God, I do pray for grace and mercy for all who are listening today, that you would open hearts and minds, help them to understand not only what happened, but why it matters so very much. Bless us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Christians celebrate Easter Sunday, but you can imagine what that first Friday and Saturday before Easter was like for Jesus' followers. I mean, they had come to believe that he was Israel's promised Messiah, but their idea of a Messiah was of a political leader who would deliver Israel from Roman domination. But Jesus came to deliver his people from sin. And in order to do that, he had to die on a cross to pay for their sins. But his followers had no concept of a Messiah who dies and rises again. And so when he was arrested, they were shocked. When he was crucified, they were horrified. And when he was buried, their hopes were gone and their hearts were broken. You know, it's interesting how a person can be emotionally invested in another that they don't personally know. Many people who never met Princess Diana felt a tremendous loss when she died. And the tears were real, though the connection was only faint. When the fairy tale princess died, they felt something died inside of them. Even a man as evil as Stalin, who murdered millions of Russians, when he departed from this world to the next, left a nation behind torn with grief. Who shall care for us now that our great leader has died? Oh, that was sick. But if people felt lost at the death of one they had never met or another who caused them such pain, what would we say of Jesus' followers? They had loved him and been loved by him. They had put all their hope in him, and yet now he was dead. They were disoriented, disillusioned, and lost after the cross. But then everything changed. For when the women went to the grave to do the final preparations of Jesus' body, they found that a supernatural event had occurred. And that's our first point. There was a supernatural event. Of course, the moment you say supernatural, many educated or so-called educated people shut down. I mean, a story about a God sending angels to roll away a stone so some women can look inside of an empty tomb with it, that just makes their eyes roll. Why? Well, it's because in their naturalistic worldview, things like this simply cannot happen. What is naturalism? Well, it's a philosophy or worldview that holds that everything that occurs in the universe is a result of natural laws and processes. And there is nothing above and beyond the physical realities and the forces that work upon them. So that the things that you see, stars above and the ground below, cells, atoms, these are real. So are the laws of physics, gravity and motion and entropy and such. But to talk about God and angels and heaven and hell, oh, that should all be put in the same category as unicorns and pixies and leprechauns and goblins. By the way, have you ever noticed that if you go to a bookstore or a library, you will find the section on religion is right next to the section on mythology? Well, naturalism is the assumed starting point for many scientists, and it's the only viewpoint that's allowed to be taught in public schools. Naturalism is basically atheism worked out to its logical conclusions. I mean, if there is no God, but the universe needs some kind of explanation, with the supernatural ruled out of hand from the beginning, naturalism is the only possibility. What motivates evolutionists, and many will openly admit it, is the desire to do away with the God hypothesis. And so Richard Dawkins said that Darwin made it possible for him to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. So whenever a person with this worldview reads one of the stories of the miracles in the Bible, he assumes that either it's merely a myth or there must be some naturalistic explanation behind it. God splitting the sea? No. It probably was an earthquake that occurred at the time that caused the chasm which drained the water away. What about the accounts of the resurrection? Well, they're mere fabrications, or else the witnesses hallucinated it all. Or someone stole the body of Jesus. Or the disciples went to the wrong tomb. Or perhaps Jesus never really died in the first place. Maybe he simply passed out and later revived in the cool air of the tomb. Well, the philosopher David Hume argues that a miracle would be a violation of the laws of nature, which simply cannot happen. Therefore, any explanation is more plausible than to think that a man who was truly dead suddenly came back to life. I mean, these things just don't happen according to a naturalistic understanding of the universe. But what if it did? A man was sitting on a passenger train heading from Manchester to Montpelier. A conductor came by to stamp his ticket. With a puzzled look, the conductor asked, "Sir, where did you get on board on this train?" "Oh, Grantham," he answered. "But this train doesn't stop in Grantham." "Well, then I must not be on it." And the atheist says Jesus couldn't rise from the dead because if naturalism is true, supernatural resurrections cannot occur. But Jesus was supernaturally resurrected, so obviously naturalism is not true. It's false, which means that many people are believing in and living out a lie. And that cannot end well. There is a supernatural realm, and the God who exists in that realm sent an angel from that realm to roll away a stone to announce to the women that a supernatural event had occurred, the resurrection of Jesus. The second thing that needs to be said about this event, though, is it's one that occurred in space and time. Well, what do I mean by that? I mean that it really happened. The cause of the event came from a realm outside of our own, but the resurrection did in fact happen in our realm. You know, it's very common among liberal pastors to deny the resurrection, even while they sound like they're affirming it. My wife had a friend that she went to school with who used to cut my hair. And she told me on one occasion that she asked her pastor in private whether he believed that Jesus really rose from the dead. He said that he did not believe that Jesus actually rose, but that his example and teaching so inspired the disciples that in a sense he was resurrected in their hearts. And this is what sometimes they call Easter faith. I mean, it sounds pleasant, but it's poison, because at the bottom they're denying that it really occurred. This pastor was supposed to be her shepherd, and yet he was ultimately a wolf in sheep's clothing. Well, what did these women experience? Well, they felt a physical earthquake. They saw an angel standing right in front of them. They heard him say that Jesus had risen. And a short while later, they encountered the risen Christ who spoke to them. The scripture presents us with a real Jesus who actually died, was nailed to a physical cross, laid in a solid tomb, and then literally and physically resurrected from the dead. Well, the third thing that has to be said, though, is this event was one of earth-shaking significance. Now, that was literally true. The earth did shake. There was an earthquake. And by the way, you know, there's two earthquakes right around this time. The first was when Jesus was crucified. We're told that there was a great earthquake and tombs broke open. And then the second was when Jesus himself was risen from the dead. Well, never was there an event of greater importance or significance than this. And yet, you know, I heard of one skeptic who looked into all the evidence for the resurrection, and he became convinced that it was actually true, that Jesus had risen from the dead. So he became a Christian, right? No. He believed that it happened. He couldn't explain how, but he saw it as just a bare fact without seeing any significance in it. But surely a man rising from the dead has significance. It doesn't happen every day, does it? And considering that the man who rose from the dead said that it would happen and that this would be the ultimate proof of his claims, shouldn't we ask a question? What does it prove? Well, the earth-shaking event proves five things, at least five things. The first thing that the resurrection of Jesus proves is that God exists, and the God who exists is the God of the Bible. God exists, and the God who exists is the God of the Bible. Well, how does the resurrection prove that? Simple. How else could you explain a real resurrection? Dead people don't come back to life. They stay dead. But Jesus said he would come back to life because God would raise him from the dead. Now, I have to say, I agree with the skeptics. It's impossible for a person to rise from the dead if naturalism is true. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, naturalism is not true. Theism is true. It's a simple syllogism. If God does not exist, Jesus could not have been risen from the dead. Jesus did rise from the dead, therefore God does exist. But Jesus' resurrection does not prove merely that a God exists, but that the God of the Bible exists and that he's the true God. Again, why? Well, because this God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, revealed in the Bible, is the one that Jesus said would raise him from the dead. Therefore, if Jesus raised him from the dead, it's the one that Jesus said would raise him from the dead. And therefore, this book, this Bible, that reveals this story and these events, is God's book and a communication to humanity. And if such, you and I ignore it to our own peril. Well, Jesus is in fact God's Son. That's our second claim would be that Jesus is in fact God's Son and the only way to the Father. And this is what he claimed. And this is what the religious leaders understood that he was saying in calling himself the Son of God. They understood that he was claiming to be equal with God. And that's why they accused him of blasphemy and wanted to stone him. Well, of course, in our pluralistic age, the exclusive claims of Christianity are offensive to many. I mean, they say something like this: with so many religions, who are you to say that yours is right and others are wrong? I mean, how dare you say that Jesus is the only way to God? But wait, it's not ultimately us who claim this. Jesus himself did. He said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. When Jesus drove out the money changers from the temple, the religious leaders came up and asked him, what sign do you show us as authority for doing this? And he answered, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. He was saying the ultimate sign that he would give to show his authority to do this was that if they destroyed this temple, meaning his body, he would raise it up again 3 days later. Jesus' resurrection vindicates all his claims to be the Son of God and the only way to the Father, the light of the world, the judge before whom every man must someday stand. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the philosophers in Athens on Mars Hill, said that God has commanded that all men everywhere should repent because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, meaning Jesus, who he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Acts 17:30-31. Well, I think the third thing that the resurrection of Jesus proves is that those who believe in Jesus have truly been forgiven and stand justified before him. Romans 4:25 says, he who was delivered over to death for our sins was raised to life for our justification. Christ died as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. But how do we know that that sacrifice was accepted by God? Well, because God put his stamp of approval on Christ's work on the cross when he raised him from the dead. Jesus kept the commands of God perfectly. He was sinless. And that's why he's the only person who never deserved to die. And yet he offered himself up as a sacrifice, paying for sins, so that when people trust in him, those who believe are declared not guilty. And that's why the Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you've trusted in Christ's death on the cross for your sins, your guilt has been removed. The Bible says as far as the east is from the west. If you have not, your guilt remains even to this moment. But even now, if you're not a believer, if you would turn to him with your sins and from your sins and place your faith in Jesus, God would forgive you and justify you on the basis of his works. Those who believe in Jesus have been forgiven and stand justified before him. I think there's a fourth thing that comes out of this, the resurrection. And that's this, that the dominating power of sin has been broken in the lives of believers. The dominating power of sin has been broken in the lives of believers. Paul tells us in Romans 6:4, as Christ has been raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we also may walk in newness of life. Now, near Watsonville, California, there's a creek that has a strange name. It's Salce Pioides. It's Spanish for get out if you can. And there's an interesting story as to the origin of the creek's name. It's said that at one time there was quicksand around the creek, and a Mexican laborer fell into that quicksand, and a Spaniard was riding by and saw him and yelled out to him, Salce Pioides! Get out if you can! Well, that's not very helpful when you're sinking in quicksand. Well, that's the way it is with sin in our lives. We're sinking in it. Perhaps we even sense it when it's happening. But we can't get out on our own. I mean, haven't you known people who leave self-destructive lifestyles? They're committing, as it were, almost a slow suicide, and yet they don't seem to be able to get out. Deep ruts develop after repeated practices of sin, and now they're slaves. Do you know the story of Aladdin? Why does the genie serve another, even though he himself is so powerful? Well, it's because he who holds the lamp controls the genie. And the genie wears bands on his arms to show that he's a slave to another. Well, because Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, we all come into this world slaves by birth, slaves to sin and Satan. But the scripture tells us that Jesus came to destroy the work of the devil and to redeem us from our sins. Paul says in Galatians 5:1 that it was for freedom's sake that Christ set us free. He delivers us not only from the penalty of sin, which is hell ultimately, but also from the dominating power of sin in our daily lives. And finally, he will deliver us even from the presence of sin. when we will not be around sin nor have sin in us ever again. And though our lives now may be twisted vines of sin that grow in and around us, Jesus doesn't simply trim the edges, but goes to the root and severs it by His work on the cross, so that the Christian's life is one of removing these dying vines and dropping them away so that we can bear fruit for God. As one of the songs that we sing says, He breaks the power of canceled sin. I think there's a fifth thing that Jesus' resurrection proves, and that's that death has been defeated, defanged, as it were. You know, Francis Bacon said that men fear death like children fear the dark. Why is that? I think because for most, it's like going into the darkness when they die. They don't know what's on the other side of death. I mean, do we just cease to exist? If so, that would mean that nothing ultimately matters. I mean, if the naturalists are right that we came out of nothing and we're going into nothing, then how could anything in between there matter? We don't matter. Of course, that's a depressing thought. But Bacon didn't say that men were depressed by death, but rather they feared death. Why? I think it's because deep down inside, we know that someday we're going to face God in judgment and give an account for our lives. And we're not ready. But for Christians, who like everybody else are guilty, our case has already been settled. And the death sentence against us has already been executed on Christ on the cross. And so the Christian can have confidence when we think about the coming judgment and courage when we're facing death, knowing that Christ's death has paid for our sins and His resurrection has guaranteed our own. Now, death has a terror like cobra has fangs. But what if a cobra's fangs are removed? I mean, what's the snake going to do? Gum you to death? What danger is a scorpion without a stinger? Because of what Christ did in overcoming death, death holds no sting. It has no terror for the believers, so we can cry out in the face of it, "O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting?" The sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have that confidence? Do you know that where you're going to go when you die? Many are concerned about the coronavirus. You know, some 85,000 people have died so far from it. But you know, 150,000 people die every day in this world. And one of these days, you're going to die. And one of these days, I'm going to die. Will you be ready on that day? Do you know for certain where you're going after you die? I mean, if you were to die tonight and you were standing before God and He asked you, "What right do you have to come into my heaven?" What would you say? Would you point to your good deeds? Well, unless you've lived a life of moral perfection and absolute obedience, they're not good enough. God demands moral perfection, and none of us have it. Only Jesus perfectly kept the law. He has the perfect righteousness that we all lack, but all of us need. You know, Christians are always trying to tell people, "Oh, you need to get saved, you need to get saved." But what does it require? We know what Jesus did for people to be saved, but what does it require of you for that to happen? Well, it's not easy, but it is simple. It's not easy because we have to give up our pride, but it is simple to understand how we need to respond. It's as simple as ABC, I would say. A, the first thing a person has to do is acknowledge something. You have to acknowledge that you're a sinner who's broken God's commands. You've sinned and fallen short of His glory, as the Bible says. I mean, right now, you can think back to many things that you've done in the past that you knew were wrong at the time. But there's a whole lot more things that you and I have done that we don't even remember. All of those sins make us guilty before God. And in order to have that guilt removed, we first have to admit that we have it. 1 John 1, 8-9 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He," meaning God, "is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So that's the starting point. You have to acknowledge that you're a sinner. Admit that you have violated his commands. Second thing that you have to do, B, is you have to believe something. You have to believe that Jesus is who he claims to be, the Son of God and the only Savior of the world. You have to believe that he died on a cross to pay for sins, for those who trust him, for you if you trust him. Believe that God raised him from the dead, and that if you trust in Christ, you someday will be resurrected and enjoy eternal life with him forever. The last thing to see is you have to commit yourself to him, not only in your death, but every day in your life. I mean, who doesn't need someone to guide them through life? Jesus can and will if you give yourself to him. Jesus gives life, and Jesus has defeated death. And so you should come to Christ and trust only in him. You know, if you do that today, your whole life would be turned upside down and maybe turned right side up, because Jesus is in the business of saving sinners. Well, why don't you join with me in prayer, and we'll ask God to work in all of our hearts. Our Father and God, I do thank you for the opportunity to preach the gospel to many who probably have never heard it before. This is what the whole universe is about, you creating a stage for your Son to perform the drama of redemption, so that when people believe in him, they might find eternal life and you might be glorified through it. Father, I pray for everyone listening that they would think about their own lives and where they're really at and where they're really going, and that you would cause them to think deeply about what was said even now. So bless them to that end. We thank you and we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.